Thanks for joining me in my office. I know this is a really different way to worship. I'm very curious as to your feedback. I would love to have it as we may be doing this for the next couple of weeks. I'm not exactly sure how long, but this morning I just wanted to invite you to study with me God's Word. But before we open it, how about if we open our hearts to Him in prayer? Father, I thank You that no matter where we are, when we lift our hearts, You hear us. And God, for each one who's gathered, no matter where they are, if they're in Victor or scattered around the world, that You might meet with us in a very real way, that You would remove the chaos and distractions of the world around us so that we could focus just for the next half hour or so on You. God, speak to us, encourage us, challenge us, and then we would ask that You would change us as well. Thank You, for it's in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. On Thursday, I received an email from the Skit Guys. I don't know if you're familiar with them. They're a Christian group that put out a number of skits. And in fact, we played one of their videos to begin the service this morning. But he was trying to encourage pastors that even though it seems as if everything around us is new, that it's something never experienced before, he simply wanted to remind us that crisis isn't new. If you're in your 80s, I'm guessing you remember that incredible Sunday morning on December 7th, 1941, when word began to filter to the rest of America that we had been bombed. Our nation was at war. And this didn't last for a week, a month, even a year. It was 4 years. Some 16 million young men were drafted and traveled across the sea, either to the Pacific or to the Europe. 400,000 of them would not return. And even those that were left at home sacrificed. Sugar, gasoline, tires, many things were rationed as we went to war. If you're in your 60s, you probably remember November 22nd, 1963, when the peace of the post-war era was shattered as word came out that an assassin's bullet had reached our president. And I'm sure if you were around that time, you remember the horror of realizing President Kennedy was dead. If you're in your 20s or 30s, my guess is that you remember September 11th, 2001. I know I will never forget that day. I was sitting in my office when a knock came at the door and somebody said, "Have you seen the news?" Well, on my way here, we were living across town at that time. I had the radio on and they talked about an airplane hitting the Twin Towers, but I had this vision of King Kong in the biplane bouncing off the Empire State Building. As soon as they left, I turned on my television, and the images that I saw captivated my attention. And I'll never forget when Peter Jennings was describing what was going on. He was talking to a correspondent. The correspondent said, "The tower's gone!" And Peter Jennings, in disbelief, said, "What do you mean, gone? You mean a piece fell off?" And he said, "No, it's gone!" It wasn't but a couple hours later that the second tower also imploded. And we suddenly found ourselves in a new era, a new place, where terror became the primary word. Last Sunday, we were here at church, and corona was already a word that was entering our vocabulary, but most of us probably didn't really know what it was, and certainly didn't have any idea the impact it would have on each of us. But over the course of the last couple days, we have watched as the governor, Kim Reynolds, issued an emergency declaration, and we're not able to gather in groups of anything larger than 10, which made church impossible. We suddenly are being confined to our house and rumors of shelter-in-place orders going. And we've had to figure out, how do we manage this crisis? And so the question I wanted to struggle with a bit this morning is, how do followers of Jesus, how do you and I go through times of national crisis? Well, this isn't something unique. It's not something unheard of. In fact, Solomon gives us a pretty good idea. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon finishes the temple. David had wanted to build the temple, but for whatever reason, God prevented him and said, no, your son will build it. And so the first real act as king, as Solomon as king, was to build the temple. And when he finished the temple, he dedicates it. And in chapter 6, the Shekinah glory of God comes down and it resides over the temple, and the priests are chased out. And as the temple is dedicated, God comes to Solomon and speaks to him. And he says, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When? I just want to stop there a second. It doesn't say if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts, or send a plague. But it says when. I fear that one of the struggles 21st century Christians have is we are convinced that life should go from one joy to the next, from one blessing to the next, from one victory to the next. And the idea of pain, of suffering, of crisis is something that we resist. And yet God told his king Solomon, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, when this happens, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forget their sins and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. God's plan, when chaos, when crisis, when pain comes, is prayer. We're going to set aside the book of Romans for the next couple weeks. Actually, we won't get back to Romans until after Easter, which is on April 12th. But this morning, I want to go back to the Psalms, because the Psalms are this incredible book filled with amazing prayers of lament, prayers of joy, prayers of thanksgiving. But in Psalm 20 and its partner, Psalm 21, we're introduced to a unique psalm. Most of the Psalms are personal. If you've turned to Psalm 20, which I would encourage you to do, if you just look up a verse, you'll see that Psalm 19 is also a psalm of David, and it ends with, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. It's clearly a personal prayer. Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are corporate. They're national. In fact, scholars would suggest that Psalm 20 was written as David gathers the nation together, preparing to go off to war. And as he is rallying the troop, as the sons of the cities and the states are headed out, David calls the people to do two things. First, to pray, and then to trust. Let me just begin by reading the first five verses, if I could, of Psalm 21, where David writes, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Can I just pause for a second? Why is the nation of Israel called the nation of Israel? Israel wasn't the founder. Jacob wasn't the founder. Abraham was. Abraham was one of the greatest men of faith. In fact, we're going to get there eventually in Romans chapter 4 when Paul looks for an illustration of what faith looks like. Who does he go to? He goes to Abraham. Why in the world isn't God's people called the nation of Abraham? Why isn't it called the nation of Isaac? For that matter, why isn't it called the nation of David, a man after God's own heart, a uniquely gifted follower of Jehovah? Why isn't the nation named after him? Do you remember who Jacob was? Jacob was an underhanded, conniving, scheming thief. If you remember, one of the first stories of Jacob's life, he has a twin brother who's the older, and according to the Hebrew custom, the older received both the birthright and the blessing. The birthright gave him the right to become the family priest, the one who spoke for the family to God. And one day Esau, the oldest, was coming back from a hunt, and he was hungry, and he saw Jacob eating it, and he says, "Can I have some food?" And Jacob's conniving, scheming, underhanded mind goes into to fast forward. He says, "Oh, you want food? Sell me the birthright." And Esau says, "What good does it do me? I'm going to starve to death." And so Jacob acquires the birthright. Fast forward a few years, Isaac, his father, thinks he's dying. And so he calls Esau in and he says, "Go on a hunt. Get me a deer. Make that wonderful venison stew I love. And then when you bring it to me, I'll give you the blessing." The blessing involved a double inheritance over everyone else. Well, Jacob finds out. And so what does he do? He kills a goat, he makes a stew, he puts on his brother's stinky clothes, he puts hair on his arm, and he goes, "Dad, it's Esau." Then he runs and he goes to Laban. And Jacob is just a story of conniving, of scheming, of deceit. Why in the world does God choose Jacob to be the title for his people? I have to think, in big part, it's because God wants us to remember that he forgives and uses anyone. I don't know what you've done, and frankly, it doesn't matter. Because God sent his son to die on the cross for each of us. He rose victorious over sin and death. He sits at the right hand of his father's throne, and he offers to you and to me not just forgiveness, but the chance to be used. The chance to become a Jacob, an Israel. Anyway, so much for the rabbit trail. He says, "May the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help in the sanctuary and grant you support for Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings, Selah. May he give you the desire of your heart and make your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord God grant you all your requests." I don't know if you caught it or not, but David throws out 6 prayer requests. He asks, "May the God of Jacob protect you. May God send help from his heavenly sanctuary. May he send help from heaven. May he give us the support that we desperately need. May he remember all of our sacrifices. May he give us the desires of our hearts. And may he actually make our plans succeed." I hope you figured out this is a little different Sunday. I hope it's a little more relaxed, a little more laid back. And so I thought, maybe we could do something a little different this morning. Seeing we're all by ourselves, I don't know where you're at. You might be sitting at the kitchen table in the living room. You might still be in your pajamas for all I know. But I wanted to just pause for a minute, right in the middle of the sermon, yes, in the middle. And I wanted to invite you to pray. Would you just take a minute and ask God to protect you, to help you, to support you, to remember your sacrifices, to give you the desires of your heart, and to make all your plans succeed. David calls the nation to prayer. But it's not just prayer alone. Prayer must be mixed with faith. Prayer is dependent upon trust. And as he continues in verse number 6, he says, "Now I know the Lord saves his anointed." don't have time for this rabbit trail, but it is interesting. That word anointed is literally the word Messiah, and Psalm 20 really becomes a messianic psalm as we're praying for Messiah to come, the one whom God would send to be not just the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of all mankind, the one who will save us. Not just from the chaos of COVID-19 or the crisis you may be experiencing, but from life and death and eternity. Anyway, the Lord may save his Messiah. He answers him from his holy heaven with saving power. And then in verse number 7, he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. We live in the most economically prosperous nation in the history of the world. We live in one of the most amazing technological societies. This morning, I am sitting in my office and am transported into your home. I don't even know where your home is. This is technology that your grandparents wouldn't even been able to comprehend, probably. But it fascinates me, even though we have some of the greatest health care, some of the best doctors and nurses on planet Earth, a virus is shutting us down. And you know what? We're not going to be able to defeat it on our own. I'm not trying to be a doomsdayer. But the truth is, chariots and horses are powerless against some forces. And David says, I'm not going to trust in my military. They're gathered. They're preparing to go out to war. But he says, this isn't where my trust is. My trust is in the name of the Lord our God. It is my prayer. It is my hope that a vaccine, a treatment, a cure will come for this terrible disease. But it won't be simply from mankind. And it is my hope and my desire that we not praise man. Not that the doctors and nurses don't deserve thanks. That's not what I'm saying. But ultimately, our hope and our trust must be in the Lord, our God. So David encourages the people to pray. He then encourages the people to trust. Then we go to Psalm 21. It seems as if in between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, there's a great victory and the people return. And so the question comes, once we've seen God work, what do we do? Well, in Psalm 21, we're introduced to this incredible psalm of thanksgiving, of praise. It begins in verse 1, O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You've granted him the desires of his heart and have not withheld the requests of his lips. Selah. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and have made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord through the unfailing love of the Most High. He will not be shaken. I don't know if you caught it or not, but David is going to give thanks for, not six things, five things this time. He gives thanks for answered prayers, that God granted him the desires of his heart. He gives thanks for material blessings. He gives thanks for health and life. He gives thanks for victories. Can I just stop for a second? Invite you into my life just for a little bit. I don't know what last week was like for you. I know that in my house, people are beginning to enter the stage of boredom. I haven't gotten there quite yet. In fact, as I began to figure out exactly what was going on Sunday night, as we got word that the schools were closing for a month, and then Monday, as the governor issued this emergency declaration that we couldn't meet, I have the wonderful privilege of serving on two different camp boards, and so this week was a chance for the boards to get together electronically through Zoom, and we tried to ask those really hard questions. What do we do? Do we have to cancel all our spring retreats? Well, that's going to be a reduction in income. What do we do with summer? What happens if this lasts 8, 12, 16 weeks? What happens if we lose all the income? Can we survive? And so I had numerous phone calls. I had a couple meetings on Monday night and Thursday night. On Tuesday night, it was a chance for the deacons and pastors to get together. I had on Sunday already begun to think of ways that we could keep church together and meet in groups of smaller than 50, but that 50 went down to 10, and then suddenly, well, all my plans kind of went out the window. And we talked through, prayed through, how do we keep church going? And there were a lot of suggestions. If this goes on beyond the 2 weeks, we're going to try and figure out how can we get together in groups of 10 or less and at least fellowship a little bit, encourage each other personally. How do we do all of this? And that's going to be left for a future day. But as we were closing, I was... I guess this is confession with Pastor Dan. I shared a little bit of my fear. I started to hear rumors of layoffs, of people losing income, and we are about to enter the largest expenditure, at least since I've been pastor, a $600,000 building, or nearly that. Is this the time to do it? See, I was worried about how am I going to feed my family? If the money doesn't come in for 8 weeks, will the church have enough to pay me, to keep me going? And as I shared a little bit of my, I like to use the word concern, but let's be honest, fear. One of the deacons lovingly and graciously, he didn't put his prophet hand on and say, "You should know better." No. But he did rebuke me. And he just shared, "Don't forget the victories of the past year." See, over the last, I don't know how many years, we have prayed, dreamt, thought about trying to add space, and every time we kind of hit a wall and stopped. But this time, the church voted to put together a committee, and the committee brought some suggestions, and the church overwhelmingly approved them. We got together a financial feasibility study. Now, Dr. Rinke came, and it wasn't quite as encouraging as I'd hoped. We had hoped for $250,000, and he said, "Maybe that's a bit optimistic. Maybe you need to scale back just a little bit what you're hoping to do." But we went forward. We, in September, had this amazing capital campaign. And on September 22nd, we were right out there in the rain, under a tent. And you gave pledges. I had no idea what to expect. I was certainly praying that it would be significantly above the 200 so that it would be clear what direction God was working. But Kim Nelson, he's serving as the treasurer of the building project. He called me and he said, "Hey, can I come up to your office? I need to share the pledges with you." And when he said that, going through my head was back and forth. Oh, it's really bad. He doesn't want to tell me on the phone. Oh, it's really good. He can't share it. And as he came and he shared, the amount you had given was nearly double the $200,000. In fact, that amount has grown to nearly $500,000 in pledges and gifts. And in fact, Kim has shared with me that we're almost a third of the way through the pledges. You've given in 4 or 5 months what you had promised to give in a full year. And I see all of the victories. The deacon said, "How can we stop now?" One of the incredible lessons of Thanksgiving is a reminder of the greatness and the goodness of God, who answers our prayer, who has blessed us richly, has given us health and life, and has given us victories. And that doesn't even talk about the eternal blessings. I hope that even though we're not through this crisis, that you could this morning pause and say thank you to a God who has answered and promises to continue answering. Psalm 20 and 21 are a couple incredible psalms. But before I leave you this morning, I did want to just go back a second and give you one illustration of what prayer, trust, and thanksgiving looks like. I wanted to go back to the story of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And it's after the nation of Israel has split. Following Solomon's death, you'll remember it splits into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, never follow Jehovah. In fact, never have a godly king. And eventually they'll go off and basically be lost to history. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they kind of bounce back and forth. Good king, bad king, good king, bad king. Jehoshaphat is one of those good kings. But by the time he comes on the scene, Judah is only a shell of itself. The victories of David and Solomon are really a memory. The army is almost non-existent. They really have almost no way to protect themselves, to defend themselves. And as you open up the chapter, we hear story of the enemy approaching. Some men come to Jehoshaphat and said, "A vast army is coming against you." So what does Jehoshaphat do? Well, the first thing, not the last thing, the first thing Jehoshaphat does is he stops and he prays. And not only does Jehoshaphat pray, but he encourages everybody in Judah to pray with him. And he institutes a national fast. Fasting is not something we talk a lot about, and I'm guessing most of us don't practice an awful lot. The youth are unable to meet, and so Paul has gone to meeting virtually at noon, Monday through Friday. If you want to find out, if you want to join, you can email or call Paul. He can give you the details. But he has been doing some devotionals with the kids, and I think it was on Thursday he talked about fasting. We were seated around the table, and one of my kids brought up the subject and said, "Dad, how long do we have to fast?" Well, the answer is hard to come by because the Bible never really tells us. In fact, as you go through the Bible, there were national days of fasting. There were times when fasting lasted a little longer. Nehemiah, Daniel did it for 30 days. Jesus does it for 40 days. There are times of some extended fasts. And so I don't think I can say you have to fast for this long. But I do think there is at least one part of fasting that shouldn't be avoided. We fast until we get hungry. Now maybe that for you is 10 minutes. I don't know how long it is. But physical hunger is a wonderful illustration of what spiritual hunger should feel like. If you fasted and missed a meal or two or three, and your stomach is groaning for food, that is an incredible illustration of how our heart should groan for God. I should long to invite Him into my being, because just as my body needs food, my spirit needs Him. As we are in a bit of national chaos, crisis, call it what you will, can I challenge you to not just pray, but to maybe even set aside a day, a meal, and fast and pray? Anyway, Jehoshaphat calls the people to fast and pray, and the people of Judah, they come together to seek the Lord, and indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek Him. "Oh, our God, did you not drive out our inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army attacking us. I don't have any power to face Corona. I can't defeat COVID-19. But I have a God who can. And the people cry out to God, and then God asks them to trust him. In verse number 16, it says, "Tomorrow march down against them." See, in that day they had the walls around the city, and they'd close the gate, and the walls became their protection, and they were dependent upon being sheltered from the enemy. But God says, "No, I want you to do something different. I want you to open the walls and go out. You will not fight this battle. Take your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord." Don't let that go over your head. I know that just seems like a phrase, but it's way more than a phrase. In fact, it's almost a direct quote. A direct quote from Exodus 14. Let me just quickly take you back to Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, the nation of Israel were slaves. They didn't have an army. They didn't even have weapons. And God comes and he sends these 10 plagues to Israel, or to Egypt. And he devastates the economy of Egypt. He destroys the firstborn in every household in Egypt. He eventually motivates the Pharaoh himself out of despair, saying, "Get out of here. Just be gone." And the people of Egypt give much of the wealth of the nation and says to the Israelis, "Leave us." And so they leave, and they begin to head towards the promised land. And God takes them to a place where there's a mountain on the one side, a mountain on the other side, a sea in front of them. And Pharaoh changes his mind. "What are we doing giving all these people our money? We can't just give away everything to them." And so he gathers his elite forces, his chariot drivers, his best of the army, and he heads out after them. And as the sound of the army approaches, the only thing standing between Israel and Egypt is a cloud. And Moses stands in front of them, and he says, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord." God parts the Red Sea, and the nation of Israel watches as they pass over on dry ground, and then the army of Egypt follows them, and God slams the sea shut, and deliverance is given. I can't help but think, Jehoshaphat, who hasn't seen a miracle like that, Israel, who hasn't seen a miracle like the one from the Red Sea for generations, when God says, "Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord," they begin to think, "We might see a miracle just like those of old." And so they go out. And as they go out, they come to the desert. Verse number 20, don't miss that first word. Early in the morning. They didn't wait till the day was mostly gone. They went out first thing in the morning. They went out early. And as they went out early, they eventually come to where they can see the enemy. And as Jehoshaphat begins to leave, he takes even a more bizarre step. He says, hey, we don't have much of an army. We're not going to defeat them with our army. How about, hey, you want to sing? You right there, sitting right there. You want to sing out in front of the army for me?" And Israel sends the choir in front of the army. Now, just for a second, put yourself in the place of Ammon or Moab or Mount Seir. You're gathered to defeat Judah. The gates open. The choir comes out. What do? You kill yourself. That's what happens as they begin to sing and praise the Lord. He sets an ambush against the men of Ammon, the men of Moab and of Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were devastated. They were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rise up against the men of Mount Seir, and they destroy and annihilate them, and as soon as they're done, then they turn and fight each other. They destroy one another, and as the nation arises, and as they overlook the desert, all they see are dead bodies and plunder. So much plunder that it takes them 3 days to collect it. And so what do they do on the fourth day? They give thanks. It says, on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka. When you're translating the Bible from Hebrew in the Old Testament or Greek in the New Testament into English, sometimes you got to make interpretive decisions. And when they came to the word Beraka, the word Beraka literally means the valley of thanks or the valley of praise. Well, rather than translating it, they just go ahead and put the word there. It was the valley of praise. In fact, it's called the valley of praise to this day. We live in challenging, chaotic times. But I want to challenge you to lift your voice in prayer to the Lord. Trust in His unlimited power, His compassion, His love. And then, as He answers, please, please don't forget to say thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our eternal Savior. Thank you for sending your Spirit to encourage and calm us in the midst of this chaos. Thank you that we can trust you no matter what is happening. Psalm 20 and 21, 2 Chronicles 20, a host of other passages remind us that when the world around us is in chaos, the Creator is the source of our faith. Would you just bow your hearts and heads with me? God, I thank you. I thank you that we can meet over the internet. I thank you that we can worship you even in the silence and the seclusion of our own rooms. I thank you that you have promised to hear us when we lift our hearts and when we trust in you. I pray that you would show us your victory. And then as you do, motivate us to give thanks and to praise you. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, I do want to thank you for joining me in this very unique setting. I know it's different than we normally have on a Sunday morning. I don't know what we'll do next Sunday, but I do want to invite you to join me Wednesday night. Wednesday nights, there isn't any Awana or youth, and so you should have a free night. Join me back here on Facebook Live, and we're going to talk a little bit about Psalm 20 and 21. And I want to give you a chance to ask me some questions. If something didn't strike you, bothered you, something really moved you, I'd love to hear. Just drop me an email at PastorDan@victorbaptist.org. Give me a call, text message me, but I'd love to hear from you, and then join me again on Wednesday night. Hopefully I'll have an update as to where we're going next. Maybe not. Maybe we'll just get together. But thank you so much for joining me this morning in this unique church experience. God bless, and I will be praying that you have a wonderful week.